And we're going to turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and read from towards the end, verse 67 through to verse 80. It's headed Zechariah's Song. Luke 1, 67. His father, that's John's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeem them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hands of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel. So says the word of the Lord, and we thank God for it. There's a little book called When Elephants Weep. And in that book, the writers tell us a true story of a remarkable rescue that happened in the jungles of present-day Myanmar. It's a story that's found its way into all kinds of publications, from a children's comic to an Advent sermon. And I'd like to begin this Advent talk by reading you part of that same story. One evening in the 1930s, Ma Shwey, that's Ma, M-A-S-H-W-E, Ma Shwey, a working elephant in Burma, was trapped in rising floodwaters, along with her three-month-old calf. Elephant handlers rushed to the river when they heard the calf screaming but could do nothing to help, for the steep banks were 12 to 15 feet high. Ma Shwey's feet were still on the riverbed, but her calf was floating. Ma Shwey held it against her body and, whenever it began to drift away, used her trunk to pull it back against the current. The fast rising water, however, soon washed the calf away, and Ma Shwey plunged downstream for 50 yards and retrieved it. She pinned her calf against the bank with her head, lifted it in her trunk, reared up on her hind legs and placed it on a rocky ledge some 5 feet above the water. And with that, the mother elephant fell back into the torrent and disappeared downstream. Half an hour later, the British manager of the elephant camp was peering down at the calf, wondering how on earth to rescue it, when he heard what he called the grandest sound of a mother's love I can ever remember. Ma Shwey had crossed the river, got up the bank, and was making her way back as fast as she could, calling the whole time, a defiant roar, but to her calf it was like music. The two little ears, like little maps of India, were cocked forward, listening to the only sound that mattered, the call of her mother. And when Ma Shwey finally saw her calf, safe on the other side of the river, her call changed to a quiet rumble, which elephants typically make when they're pleased. The two elephants were left where they were, but by the morning, Ma Shwey had crossed the river again, no longer in flood, and the calf was off the ledge. It's a heartwarming story, isn't it? A story of rescue, of deliverance, really, from what could have been death for that little elephant. It's a story of what the Bible calls salvation. And Christmas is the time of year when we especially remember that moment in history when someone a zillion times stronger than an elephant came down to join us in the torrent of what we know as life, in order that he might rescue us from every peril associated with it. Let's never forget that. Let's never forget that Christmas is actually all about the extraordinary beginnings of the most daring and costly of rescue missions. A climactic stanza, actually, in God's great unfolding drama of redemption. This particular stanza started about a year before the event described in our reading. Zechariah, as you probably know, was an elderly priest. He lived in a town in the Judean hills, and his wife was called Elizabeth. They were getting on in years, but they had no children. And actually, they'd given up pretty much every hope of ever having any children. But then, in the course of fulfilling his priestly duties in the temple at Jerusalem, something most unusual, something most amazing and mystical happened to Zechariah. And that's the bit I was going to show you on the movie, where this priest goes into the Holy of Holies, that part of the temple that only the high priest could enter, and him only once a year, where he went into that holy place, stood before God, and a voice spoke to him. And he was struck dumb in the course of this encounter with God. But he was basically told that his wife would have a child, which he found very difficult to believe for all kinds of obvious scientific reasons. But his wife did miraculously conceive, and 9 months later, a healthy little baby boy is born to this aging couple, a baby that the father named John. At which point, Zechariah's voice returns, and God's Spirit comes upon him and enables him to prophesy. And that brings us to what the Bible calls Zechariah's song, which I read to you a few minutes ago. And to what I'm calling this morning, a sweet, sweet song of salvation. Some of you here may remember the name Larry Norman. Yeah? He of the long blonde hair. The sort of rocking Christian who, well, people of my parents' generation found hard to cope with, quite honestly. But I grew up on Larry Norman, and one of the first songs I ever played on my guitar when I was about 11 or 12 was his song, Sweet, Sweet Song of Salvation. So I couldn't resist using that as a title for this talk this morning. So here we are then. We're fast approaching Christmas 2017 with all its attendant stresses and strains, and we can't ignore them. And here we are looking at a 2,000-year-old song that was uttered by an elderly and very excited first-time father. Sounds a bit crazy, doesn't it, actually, if you look at it in the cold light of day? But it actually isn't, because ultimately these are God's words. I really believe that. But what we're looking at this morning was ultimately breathed out by God. And God's words are forever true, and they're forever relevant. So there's something in it for us today. And we're going to start by examining the song. And we'll spend a little bit of time examining the structure of the song. And then we're going to extract the significance of the song. And all of that in, well under 20 minutes, hopefully. So stand by to fly. I'm going to talk quickly. You'll need to listen quickly. Let's start with examining the song. Many moons ago, in what seems sometimes like another life, I used to write songs like the one that I sung to you earlier. I was in my 20s and 30s when I wrote most of them. Some of them I even recorded, and maybe one or two of you still got the aging cassette tape of some of my songs. So as I came to Zechariah's song, I wrote down a list of things that all good songs need and found that actually this song has most of them. To begin with, every song needs a theme. A theme, a subject, a story. In most cases, the best songs anyway, are about something. I have to confess to being a little bit out of touch with Top of the Pops, and when I hear a modern song these days, I have a great difficulty hearing the words, let alone understanding what they're about. But most good songs have a theme. They're about something, maybe a person, a relationship, an issue, a situation, a belief, a story. Songs celebrate, songs inspire us, they inform us and sometimes help us in lamenting things, and they, of course, also entertain us. But the grand theme of Zechariah's song is what God has done in the past and what God is doing now. That's the theme, what God has done and what God is doing. It's all about the gradual unveiling and fulfilling of God's cosmic purposes for this planet and most particularly for its people. It's about God's work and how it impacts the lives of his people. It's a song that speaks of the God who is in control, whose plans cannot ultimately be thwarted. Now, there's a thought that's absolutely relevant to today, isn't it? That in spite of what it may sometimes look like to us, as we look at the world from a height of 5 or 6 feet, you know, it sometimes looks like things are totally out of control. But the Bible assures us that the God of heaven actually is firmly in control of this world's destiny. Happily, it's not Mr. Trump who's in control. It's not Mr. Putin. It's not Mr. Jinping or any of these other sort of little despots. It's the God of heaven who's ultimately in control. And history is running to his timetable. And so although there are things happening in our world that may slightly worry us, we need to retain our confidence and faith and trust in a God who ultimately is sovereign. Closely linked to the theme, many songs benefit from having a hook. A hook. And a hook is a word or a phrase that keeps recurring throughout the song, maybe in the refrain or the chorus of the song, and it's designed to catch and keep the hearer's attention. You keep looking out for this hook, and it keeps cropping up throughout the song. Some of the best and worst hooks come from country music. I'm a bit of a country fan, and some of their songs have amazing hook lines. Let me read you some of them. Here's some genuine examples from country songs. Mama get a hammer, there's a fly on daddy's head. That's actually a hook from a country song. I like this one, live like you were dying. Live like you were dying. In other words, live every day as if your life is shortly coming to an end. Get the most out of it. Here's another one. Mamas, don't let your babies grow up to be cowboys. That's another one. I've actually sung that song. Another one, it's 5 o'clock somewhere. I think that's a great hook line for a song. It's 5 o'clock somewhere. You know, whatever time of day it is here, somewhere it's 5 o'clock. Great hook line. And here's my favorite. I've got tears in my ears from lying on my back crying over you. I'll say that again. I've got tears in my ears from lying on my back crying over you. That's an actual genuine hook from a song. Zechariah's hook was actually altogether more inspiring and wonderful because his hook was the thought of rescue and redemption. And he comes back to it several times in this song. The biblical word salvation really is his hook. And it's a word that embodies a great deal more than what we often think of as salvation, which is the forgiveness of our sins. And obviously, that's a wonderful part of the salvation package. But there's more to it than that. God isn't just interested in our spiritual salvation, although, of course, he is greatly interested in that. But he's also interested in our physical health and our mental health and our emotional health. And he's able to repair and restore what is lacking in those areas. And he uses different means to do that. Thirdly, a song needs a structure of some kind. This is especially noticeable in the songs that we use to worship God. I don't know if you've noticed it, but there used to be a very easy, clearly defined structure to the songs that we sing in church. Well, there were two structures, weren't there? Hymn, chorus, hymn, chorus, hymn, chorus, hymn, chorus. Oh, sorry, verse, chorus, verse, chorus, verse, or verse, 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 verse. Those used to be the two structures, and they were easy to follow. You just sang one verse after the other, or you sang one verse after the other with a chorus in between. Now all of that's changed. And in all the modern worship songs, you've got verse, chorus, bridge, middle eight, verse, another chorus, repeat the chorus, go back to the bridge. You know, it gets really, really complicated. This song has a very simple structure, but it is structured. It's a Hebrew structure that was used in some of the Psalms, and it's called a chiasm. And in a chiasm, basically the first half of the song is reflected in some way by the second half of the song. And generally speaking, there is a sentence in the middle. It is sort of a climactic sentence in the middle. And that's how this song, say the scholars, breaks down. It's got a distinct first half, a distinct second half, which is a reflection of the first half, and it's got this climactic sentence in the middle. Now, what does that tell me about anything? Well, as I paused and thought about that, I thought, well, yeah, it tells me that the God I worship is a God who loves things like poetry and symmetry and order. And I kind of rejoiced in that because I'm almost OCD about things like symmetry. I'm one of these people who will reorganize the pens on my desk so they're all in a straight line and all that kind of thing. You know, I'm very fussy about that, and I love symmetry. One of the reasons I like photography, and I like taking pictures of architecture. And the person who designed this building loved symmetry because that clock's bang in the middle. There's a window bang in the middle above it. There's two windows either side, perfectly symmetrical. That wooden structure there, all perfectly symmetrical. God is a God of order. But he's also a God who is poetic. He loves language. He loves the whole business of communicating with the people he loves. And I find that rather wonderful. Fourthly, songs need imagery. Well, maybe needs little strong, but good imagery doesn't do a song any harm. Another country singer I love listening to, Garth Brooks, has a song called Ireland. And in that song, he has this beautiful line. They say Mother Earth is breathing with each wave that finds the shore. Her soul rises in the evening for to open twilight's door. Wonderful poetic imagery. What about Zechariah's imagery? He says in verse 69 here, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us. What's all that about? Well, a horn in the day in which Zechariah lived and in the context geographically where he lived was a symbol of strength. One commentator says all the strong animals of the region had horns, the ox, the bull, the ram, and they were fearsome weapons used for offense or attack. So in biblical times, horn came to symbolize great strength. It came to symbolize powerful people like warriors and kings, particularly in the context of them saving other people from danger or from destruction or imprisonment or exile. So what Zechariah is saying is that God has raised up a mighty champion of salvation, someone who will deliver his people from the hands of their enemies. And then in verse 78, we have another vivid image, which we'll examine under the fifth and final thing that every song needs. Like every sermon, it needs a good ending. A good ending. Verses 78 and 79. The tender mercy of our God, by which, here's the imagery, the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. What a beautiful image this is of the person God will send in glorious fulfillment of so many Old Testament prophecies. The rising sun, the one previously referred to as Messiah or Christ. We've all seen sunrises. Maybe we sit on a beach somewhere or just by a lake and, you know, everything's black until the sun pokes its head up above the horizon and pierces the darkness with that blaze of dazzling light and everything suddenly is touched with gold. I got some lovely photos when my son and I went to a reservoir near to where he lived, him to fish and me to take pictures. And we were there before sunrise and the sun came up over the lake and it was just beautiful. Everything suddenly was golden. Who else could such a metaphor describe than he who said himself, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. Who else was sent directly from heaven to shine his light into the hearts and minds of men and women today? And if there was ever any doubt, John the Apostle rules it out because John says, he says of John the Baptist, he himself, this is John the Apostle speaking of John the Baptist, he himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light, who was Jesus. So a theme, what God has done and what God is doing, believe me, God is still very much at work. And I hope you're seeing God at work here in Ottery St. Mary. A hook, rescue and redemption, God's salvation. He is still granting that to those who will believe in the Lord Jesus. A structure, reminding us that God loves poetry, loves communicating with his people. He's still doing it through words that people say and what people read, through pictures even, to guide and encourage us in our lives. Imagery, this picture of a horn, symbolic of strength and power. God is still giving his strength and power to those of us who are prepared to acknowledge our own weakness. And a good ending in which we move from Zechariah's words about his own son to this wonderful picture of God's son, the Lord Jesus. And for those who receive him, there is the best of endings. And that all leaves us just a few minutes, really, to talk about the significance of this song, extracting the significance. We've identified the theme and the hook and the imagery, but what does it all add up to? What is the present-day significance of this sweet, sweet song of salvation? What does it mean to people like us as we approach Christmas 2017? Good question. Allow me to suggest a couple of answers before I sit down. And there are only two. The first has to do with our heads. Our heads. With regard to our heads, this sweet, sweet song of salvation, together with the whole of the Zechariah and Elizabeth subplot to the story of Jesus' birth, acts as an historical and literary hinge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. As far as we can tell, since the writing of the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, in around about 400, 424 BC, there had been no further prophecy in Israel, at least none that was deemed worthy of writing down and enshrining in Scripture. So that's 400 plus years with no significant word for God, for his people. Not to mention the same amount of time without any kind of miracle, biblical miracle. But then along comes this priest, and he's a member of the old order of Judaism. And God speaks to him in the temple. Not only that, but he and his wife are the beneficiaries of not one, but two miracles. First of all, he's promised a child, and his wife conceives. Miraculous. And secondly, he is struck dumb for not believing God's promise. Two miracles. But that's not all, because thirdly, he prophesies, not only concerning his own son, but also concerning the coming of Messiah, whose way his son had come to prepare, predicting that John will actually prepare the way for Jesus. The son of the old order priest will do the groundwork and lay the path through the mountains for the new order priest, who will also be the savior of both Jews and non-Jews. See what I mean by this literary and biblical hinge? Like the master historian he was, Luke links the Old Testament order with the New Testament order, documenting the transition between those two ages with the utmost care and attention. I have to say, I'd never really seen that before in quite that way. So that for those of us who like order, for those of us who just stand in awe at God's sovereignty and meticulous planning, here is further cause for worship this Christmas. You see, the Old and the New Testament are not like two sort of tectonic plates rubbing up against each other and causing chaos. But actually, they're two parts of the same story that fit together like a perfectly crafted joint. Wonderful. So don't go writing off the Old Testament as if it has nothing to do with our faith today. It does. We've been working through Jeremiah on a Sunday evening at church. Just amazing how relevant that man's prophecies are to our day and age. We've been through a number of Old Testament books and found a lot of great food and nourishment in studying them. So our heads, the significance of this song is something to do with our heads. It tells us about this hinge between Old and New Testament, two eras, two testaments, two covenants. And then it's also got something to do with our hearts. This sweet, sweet song of salvation tells us in no uncertain terms that God is on the move again in history, in the day of Zechariah. That far from being dead, God is very much alive and very active in the world. That he's a God who will rescue, who will redeem, who will save and deliver, who will shine his light upon us and guide our feet into the path of peace. In the aftermath of a family tragedy in the United States, a former Air Force survival instructor posted what has since become known as the Rule of Threes. Nothing to do with sermons, although I've got my own rule of threes about that. But this was his rule of threes, this survival expert. He said this: you can survive 3 weeks without food. Not sure I could, but anyway, 3 weeks without food. I've never tried it. He said you can survive 3 days without water, 3 hours without shelter, 3 minutes without air, but not 3 seconds without hope. I found that really powerful. Not 3 seconds without hope. It's hard to imagine how difficult it must have been for the Jews of Zechariah's time to keep their faith and hope in God when their great salvation story that they celebrated and remembered every year at Passover was such ancient history, 1,000+ years ago. Or actually, is that hard to imagine? Because isn't that how it is for us, actually? In fact, for you and me, as followers of Jesus, the climactic events that launched our faith, that gave birth to the church and fuel our hope, lie even further back than the Exodus was for the Jews of Zechariah's day. Some 500 years or more further back, in fact. So thank God that in a world... excuse me. Thank God that's in a world that's critically short of hope. Critically short of this vital commodity. Zechariah's song offers us glorious hope. And not hope in the sense of, oh, I hope I get an iPhone X for Christmas. I hope Tottenham win the Champions League. I do actually, because I'm a Spurs fan. But hope in the biblical sense of the word. Confident expectation. A hope that builds faith and inspires comfort, encourages boldness, and gives rise to joy. Hope that the God who kept his promise to Zechariah will keep his promises to us. Hope that the Holy Spirit who filled Zechariah will continue to fill us. Hope that the salvation that Zechariah looked forward to by the grace of God will one day be perfected in the likes of us. In the words of Paul to the church in Rome, for everything that was written in the past, everything was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. I want to close with some words from the Dutch priest and theologian Henri Nouwen, who said this: Christmas is saying yes to something beyond all emotions and feelings. Christmas is saying yes to a hope based on God's initiative, which has nothing to do with how I think or feel. Christmas, he said, is believing that the salvation of the world is God's work, not mine. God's work, not mine. May each of us go away from here today assured of this blessed hope that we have in Jesus. The hope that is built on nothing less than Jesus, his blood, his righteousness, the rising sun who came to us from heaven, whose birth we celebrate in a couple of weeks' time. May we go away with that hope affirmed, rising up in us to bear us up in these coming days, weeks, months, and years, for however long God spares us. Amen.